Oh, won't you be my neighbor? Number 40 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 4th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship today. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It was in the fall of 1985 that Riadon, Zach, and I moved from Fort Worth, Texas to the greater Masham-Ralston-Skeeting Metroplex area. It was in the spring of 1986 we decided to try our hand at gardening. And by we, I mean Riadon decided we'd have a garden. I mentioned it one Sunday, and early the next morning, a tractor came pulling down the drive of the church. We lived in the house directly behind the church. And he plowed up the whole yard. And I remember thinking, that's mighty neighborly. It was late one night. I was watching television. I'm running the channels. And I came across the channel with a smiling TV preacher. He had on a blue pastel suit and a pink carnation. And he looked straight into camera and he said, "Howdy, friends and neighbors." There was another time I turned the TV on and there was a nice little man in a sweater tying his tennis shoes. And he was singing a song asking me to be his neighbor. One day I was visiting with a man in the neighborhood and talking to him about his life and how long he'd lived there and all that kind of thing. And I asked him about the other people living around him, and he pointed to the north, and with a scowl on his face, he said, "That's old man Johnson's place." And then he pointed south, and with a big smile, he said, "That's my neighbor." What made the difference? Why is it one is old man Johnson, and the other is my neighbor? What's the difference? And what makes a neighbor? That's the question that was posed to the Lord Jesus by an expert in the law. Who is my neighbor? And that question prompted or sparked one of the most famous parables of our Lord. A parable that in vivid language sets forth the true meaning of the word neighbor from a biblical perspective. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, and beginning at verse 25. You remember that a parable is an earthly story with heavenly significance. It is the use of something common and ordinary and everyday to give insight into something that's not so everyday. That's not so ordinary, but rather is extraordinary. It's the use of the simple to explain or expound the profound. Lloyd Ogilvie, in his little book on parables, titled the book, "The Autobiography of God." Because Ogilvie says what's happening when Jesus tells a parable, it's God telling us what he's like. The parables reveal something of the character and the nature of God. Now understand, a parable is intended to be heard. The people that heard these parables, they weren't sitting there with a copy of the scripture in front of them. So they weren't there following along and looking at every detail and then digging into it to try to find meaning or significance in everything in that story. Rather, it's meant to leave an impression. It's meant to draw your attention to one particular truth or idea. keep that in mind and then listen to the story. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Familiar parable. We all know. We know it well. It's one of those that is well known, not just in the church, but outside. And we even use the phrase, well, he was a good Samaritan, meaning he's someone who showed kindness or did an act of kindness to another. As we walk through this parable, as we look at this passage together, it paints for us this vivid portrait in living color. And I want us to look at its context, then look at the parable itself, and then consider some meaning for us. First, consider the backdrop. It's a critical question that is raised. Sometime after the sending out of the 72, and they're coming back with their report. You remember Jesus earlier had sent out the 12 with power and authority to heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel. Then later he sent out 72 others, and they went out being told to heal the sick and to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom. They came back all excited because even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And sometime after that report and all that went on, Jesus is approached by a lawyer who has a question. Now, a lawyer is not an attorney. The lawyer in the context is a biblical scholar, someone thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So he's not an attorney. He's a Bible scholar. He's a theologian. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. Now, it's an important question. It is a valid question. In fact, it's a necessary question. It is a question that every one of us has to deal with. None of us can avoid this question. He came to Jesus and he asked, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's not unusual that a lawyer, a biblical scholar, a teacher would approach Jesus. It was the common thing of the day because those who were in authority, those who were scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law, they had the responsibility to approach traveling teachers to vet them, to find out who they are, where do they come from, what's their background, what authority do they have, what knowledge do they have, to look at the teaching. What are they saying, and is it keeping with the scripture or not? Because they saw themselves as guardians of the common man. So it's very common that they would come and ask a question. It's also common to ask a question because it would lead to debate. It would lead to theological discussion or theological argument. And that was a rabbi's favorite way of engaging. Rabbis love to debate. They love to argue the scripture. They love to argue theological questions, moral questions, ethical questions. So it's a very natural thing. And it's a subject worth debating. It's a subject worth arguing over. It's something that we have an answer to. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And eternal life is not merely life that lasts forever. It's not just important because it takes a long time, but what must I do to inherit life that is real life? Because the word eternal means abundant, overflowing, full orbed. What must I do to have life that is life indeed? What must I do so that I have life that is real, true, meaningful, lasting life? Valid question. Necessary question. But Luke also tells us that there's a little something more going on here. It's not simply that this doctor of the law had a legitimate question about eternal life. Luke tells us he came and asked this question to put Jesus to the test. So it's not just he wanted to know the answer to the question. It's not just that he wanted to know what Jesus thought on this particular subject. He wanted to trap Jesus. He asked the question specifically to put him to the test. And that's a powerful word. In fact, it's a word that's only used 3 times in all of the New Testament. The first place it's used is in Luke chapter 4, in verse 12. That's during that period when the Lord Jesus went out in the wilderness in order to be tested or tempted by the devil. You remember he was there 40 days without eating. And during that time, he was approached over a period of 40 days by Satan, who came to him with various tests. 3 of those recorded in the scripture for us. One of those was to take him up on the pinnacle of the temple and say, "Now, throw yourself off. Cast yourself off of here. If you're really the Christ, if you really are the Messiah, you just throw yourself off here, because scripture says he's given his angels charge concerning you and they won't let your foot strike the stone. Throw yourself off and the angels will catch you. It'll be this big dramatic moment. Then we'll all know that you really are who you say you are." And in response to that, Jesus said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Same word. Don't seek to trap God. Don't seek to back him in a corner. That's what he's saying. Same word is used here. It's used also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is warning the Corinthian believers, don't do what your ancestors did. Don't put God to the test like some of your ancestors did, and they were destroyed. And then it's used here. So it's not just a simple question. He's trying to trap the Lord Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Note carefully the wording of the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's really kind of a contradiction even within the sentence. An inheritance is a gift. And he's saying, what do I need to do in order to be given a gift? He also said, what must I do? And the implication of that language is there's got to be something that I can do. There's got to be some act. There's got to be something I can do that would merit eternal life. That eternal life is given in response to something that I do. So name it. Tell me what that thing is. Tell me what that is that will get me what I want. Abundant, full orbed life. And people still think that way today. People think that eternal life and going to heaven is God's gift in response to something they've done. Even if they don't word it that way. It's usually worded like, well, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's my dad. If anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's my grandma. Well, I probably agree with you. If anybody deserved it, and the answer is, nobody deserves it. There's not anything you can do. But see, most people think when this life ends, if there's more in the good column than in the bad column, I'm in. If the good that I do outweighs the bad that I do, I'm okay. That's the thinking of this man. What must I do so that you will give, or God will give to me, life eternal and life abundant? Now, if you'll note, Jesus never directly answers his question. Jesus doesn't say, well, there's the one thing. And Jesus doesn't say, you can't do anything. So he doesn't directly answer the question, but he does answer the question. And his answer is abundantly clear. What shall I do? Jesus' answer to the man is, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? This man came wanting to, expecting to trap Jesus, who in his mind is this ignorant, itinerant, unlearned, country bumpkin preacher. I'm going to show my sophistication by asking him a question he really can't answer, and however he answers him, I'm going to nail him right here in front of everybody and show him up for what he really is. And Jesus simply says to him, you're the expert in the law of God. You tell me. You're asking me the question, what must you do to inherit eternal life? You know the scripture. How do you read it? You're familiar with the word of God. You're the scholar. You're the theologian. So you tell me what you must do. And notice, he didn't ask him, what does Judaism say? He didn't ask him, what do the traditions of our fathers teach? He said, what do the scriptures say? From the word of God, what do you need to do? You answer that question, because only the biblical answer matters. And without hesitation, the man answered the question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He answered from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And he was absolutely right. He gave the right answer. What he said is absolutely true. If you can love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself perfectly all the time, you're good. You don't have a thing to worry about. So you see, Jesus did answer his question. But this sophisticated doctor of the law, this sophisticated leader of the religious establishment understood exactly what Jesus was saying to him. And so he tried to change the subject. But he, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Do this and you'll live. You're absolutely right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. You do that, you're fine. What's the problem? He, trying to trap Jesus, found himself in his own trap. Because what this man knew was that he can't love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly all the time. Let alone love his neighbor as himself. He knows that's an impossible standard. He knows the weakness and the sickness and the sin of his own heart. He's aware of his own depravity and knows it's beyond him. And so he tries to get around and says, "Well, I'll plead ignorance here. I don't know who my neighbor is." By the way, the rabbis did have long, drawn-out arguments about who is your neighbor. What constitutes a neighbor? And it wasn't the one that lives next door. There were some rabbis who said, "Well, it's your clan. Your immediate family and your extended family, those in your clan, those are your neighbors. That's who you need to love in this way." Others said, "No, you need to love all of the Jewish people, all of the people of God. You love all the people of God, you're good." But all of them wanted to draw that circle in. All of them wanted to limit it in some way or another by defining who their neighbor was. I want to make this something manageable. Our Lord is showing this lawyer that salvation is beyond his ability. He's not capable of doing the very thing he knows is necessary if he's going to save himself. And then to drive the nail a little deeper, he tells the story to reveal to this man he's not nearly as righteous as he thinks he is. All of us want to make this question manageable. I want to draw the circle in. Oh, I can love my kids. I can love my wife. I can love my church. Mostly. But love my enemy? Remember, Jesus said that too. It's too big. It's beyond me. Draw it in. Make it manageable. Because I'm basically a good person. That brings us to the parable. Because Jesus tells this parable to give this intriguing response to show, no, you're not righteous at all. And I want you to see just how far short you fall by telling you this little story. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is called the Bloody Way because it's a steep, winding, twisting road, and it was a favorite spot for robbers and thieves along the way. It's known for frequent attacks. We're told that a man, no doubt a Jewish man, otherwise there would have been some reference. So this Jewish man is on his way from Jerusalem back home to Jericho, and he falls among robbers. They beat him up. They leave him half dead and go on their way. And along comes a priest. Now he's either going to Jerusalem or he's coming from Jerusalem. He's either on his way to work. He's either on his way to going up to serve God in the temple to take his rotation and do the work of God. Or he's just done the work of God and he's on the way home. And he sees the man. And he crossed the street on the other side and pretended not to notice. Why? I don't know. Maybe he thought the man was already dead. And being a good Jewish leader, a good Jewish priest, and wanting to remain ceremonially clean, he couldn't touch a dead body, so I don't want to get involved. I'm too busy serving God to take care of somebody in that condition. So he went on his way. Next came a Levite. Same thing, either going to or coming from. And a Levite is a servant, an assistant to a priest. So he's either on his way to work or home from his work. Again, doing the work of God. He sees the man in that condition. He crosses the road on the other side. I didn't see anything. And then we're told a certain Samaritan came down that same road. And he sees the man. Now, here's where the Lord threw a curveball. Because I guarantee you, everyone listening to this story when Jesus told it knew how this was going to turn out. Here's what they expected. And along came a certain Samaritan, and he saw the man in his condition, and he went over and finished him off. He went over, took what was left, and then tossed his body off the cliff. They were certain that would happen because Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. But Jesus said the certain Samaritan came along, he saw the man and he had compassion. And the word he used is a strong word. And it implies a strong feeling, a strong sense pity and tenderness. In fact, the word compassion that's used here in this context is the same word that's used to describe God's attitude toward us, the compassion of God toward his people. The Samaritan, seeing this Jewish man half dead, felt pity and tenderness and love and compassion for him. So he went over and did you see it? He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, medication. He put him on his own animal and took him down to an inn where he spent the night with him, caring for him through the night, meeting all of his needs. And then the next morning when he had to leave, he told the innkeeper, here's extra money. Take care of him. If it takes more than this, when I come back by, I'll pay the balance. And that audience would have been absolutely shocked by this story. And then Jesus said to this expert, which one of the three, and note the wording, proved to be a neighbor to the man in need. See, our Lord is telling us. He told the doctor of the law. He told the crowd gathered, and he's telling us, the question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor am I? It isn't about them. It's about us. It isn't about who they are or what they've done. It is about who we are and what we're going to do. Which one proved to be the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. So what's the meaning for us? The meaning is, as the people of God, we are to act in love and and compassion, demonstrating the love of God toward our fellow man. See, we're always wanting to limit love's requirement. We want to make it manageable. We want to draw the circle in. Our Lord makes it clear. It's not about them, it's about us. We are to be the neighbor of the one in need. We are not to ask whether or not they deserve it. We're not to be deciding whether they're worth our time or not. And it really doesn't matter whether they're one of our tribe or not. We are to pursue a course of love, responding to the hurting and the needy who are around us. Period. That requires at least two things. The first is very simple. It means we have to recognize the hurting that are around us. In other words, we got to open our eyes. We have to honestly look at the world around us. We need to ask the Lord to give us His eyes to see as He sees. Tune our ears so that we hear the cries of the hurting, to be sensitive to those who are around us. The truth of the matter is, you and I rub elbows every day with people who are desperate. Every day, we come across the path of someone who's hurting and in great need. And how often do we cross the road and pretend we never saw, or pretend we never heard, because we don't want to be bothered, because it might cost too much, or they don't deserve it? Those aren't the questions we as the people of God are to be asking. We're to respond with the love and the mercy and the grace of God to the hurting. For that to happen, we have to open our eyes. We have to tune our ears. But the second, and it's the obvious second step, not only must we recognize the needs of the hurting, but we need to respond to those needs. The response of this Good Samaritan was swift, practical, and complete. May we respond in kind, demonstrating the love and the mercy of God. Now, you cannot consider the parable of the Good Samaritan without giving some thought to the ultimate neighbor, the Lord Jesus, who came a lot further than across the street. And it cost him a whole lot more than a couple of coins. He left the glory and the splendor of heaven to be mocked, beaten, spit upon, maligned, and nailed to a cross in payment for us. And mark it down. None of us, not a single one of us, deserve that. Not one of us deserve that kind of love to be lavished upon us. But the loving heart of our God met our need in abundance. Amen. And having experienced that love ourselves must drive us to demonstrate the love and compassion of our Savior. The life that has really been transformed by the experience of grace is a life that extends that same kind of grace and mercy and kindness. It's the overflow of our own experience. This is the love and grace of our God. And may it be the characteristic of our lives. It all started with a question. A good question. A legitimate question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is, there's nothing you can do. Because no matter what you do, it's not enough. Because you're not righteous. Because you're sinful. But the good news of the gospel is there is life in the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. By faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then having experienced that grace, we are then called to demonstrate that grace by constantly, actively living out that grace in our own lives. Interacting with and impacting the lives of those around us. The question isn't who's your neighbor. The question is, whose neighbor are you? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the kind of love that speaks the truth to us. The kind of love that reveals to us our great need. That reminds us that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do that would earn us a place in glory. But you have given us life. There is a glorious inheritance that is ours by grace, through faith, as we learn to trust in the Lord Jesus and Him alone. And then having been born again, having passed from death to life, we then must live out that life, exhibiting the love and grace that is ours because of Christ. Lord, may we together be a people who are known as a people who believe, who profess, who proclaim, and who live the gospel to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.